Gospels, we're just going to be looking mostly at Matthew chapter 21. And as you see the excitement of these young ones who are up here today singing and waving their palm branches, think about how Jerusalem was teeming at that time. Thanks, Bob. Think of how Jerusalem was teeming at that time, far more than just what we saw with our little gang of young ones up here today. But the place was absolutely packed with people that came from far and wide to celebrate the Passover. And there were probably even more folks there because they were hoping to get a chance to look at this guy Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus had just been recently dead for a couple of days, and then Jesus raised him again. He brought him back to life. And then somebody gives the word that Jesus is coming down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And from where they're standing on their hill, they can look over the Kidron Valley into the Mount of Olives. And they can see, not much more than half a mile away, they can see that Jesus is coming down with a small crowd that's following him, riding on a donkey, coming down and then going back up into Jerusalem. Let's pick up this narrative in Matthew 21, verse number 4. It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from trees and spread them out on the road. And all the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna to the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him into the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise'?" Let's pray as we get started in looking at these verses. Father, we thank you that you are the one who has prepared praise, even out of infants, to praise you for who you are. We thank you for your Son Jesus that makes the way for us to have that restored relationship with you for eternity. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who even now works among us to reveal your truth to us, convict us of our sin, and show us how we can be more and more like your Son. We pray that we will be obedient to his teaching this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, kids, you did a great job this morning when you were involved in the service. I want you to pay attention as I'm going through this morning and sharing on how this applies to you. Grown-ups, you can listen into it too. But we just read about three actions that were going on, three main actions that were going on in this whole noisy crowd of everyone coming in. First of all, there was singing Hosanna. Second of all, there was this laying down of the palms. But at the same time, there's also Jesus preparing for the cross. So we're going to look at those three points this morning. And first of all, let's talk about Hosanna. Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? You know, in the original Greek, it's not originally Greek. It's Hebrew. It's like asking somebody, "What does Gesundheit mean?" And you would all say, "Gesundheit means? Bless you." Yeah, that's what it means. But that's not its translation from German. It really means health, or to your health. Or may when you sneeze that your soul may not escape because of what's happening to you, right? That's what it actually means. It means to your health. We say it means bless you. That's the meaning it's taken. You know, the direct translation of Hosanna is save us. Save us now. But it's come to mean something much greater than that. It's come to be understood as praise God. Praise God. If you think about it, those really do go together. Just like to your health and bless you really have the same intent, right? Save us now. Praise God. Praise you for saving us. Help me now, Lord. Thank you for your help. Hosanna is like the original please and thank you all rolled up into one word. If you think about it, that's God's way, right? As much as we can ask Him to save us, as much as we can rely on Him to save us, we know what happens when we ask Him for it, right? We can have that much confidence when we say, Lord, save us. He does. He keeps His word. And we can praise Him for saving us. There's just never any doubt in between the petition and the praise. It's an amazing thing. Remember, Jesus says, ask anything in my name. Well, we can have confidence He's going to give that to us. Absolute confidence. So when we say Hosanna, we say save us. When we say thank you for saving us. When we say Hosanna, we say help us. When we say praise God for you are helping us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The crowd in front of Jesus, the crowd behind Jesus, they're saying this and shouting it very, very loudly. Personally directed at Jesus, recognizing him as the long-awaited Messiah. And they knew the Messiah was coming to deliver them. They understood that from the prophecy that the Messiah would be riding on a donkey. You know, on the cover of your bulletin, I put down Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the prophecy coming true. The people must have also known what was prophesied a few verses after that in Zechariah. Well, I'll just read to you verses 13. It says, For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim like its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like jewels of a crown, they will shine on his land. So these people that knew these prophecies, they understood what was happening with the coming Messiah, and they understood the depth of this. And now there's this man, Jesus, who can bring the dead back to life. Remember how he fed so many people with that little boy's lunch of bread and fish. He can make blind people see, he can make lame people walk. And now he's coming in on a donkey, just like the prophecy said. He can save us. He can turn us into that mighty warrior sword that can free us from these nasty Romans. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. For them to be this excited, for them to be this looking forward to him coming in here, for them to be this worked up over the whole thing, they had to believe at least three things about this Jesus from Nazareth. They had to believe that he had the power to save them, that he is mighty enough to be able to do it. They had to believe he had the capability to save them. He was able to save them. And they had to believe that he had the desire to save them. After all, this guy, he's been in our shoes with the Romans. He's been under their rule. He wants to set us free. He wants to set us free. But when Jesus came in on the donkey, did he go right to the Roman barracks? Or to the governor's palace? Like the people may have been expecting? Where did he stop first? The king goes to his palace. Verse 13. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the pigeons. He said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. When the people traveled into Israel, they probably didn't have the shekels that they were supposed to have in the temple. I'm not sure how many of you are carrying shekels with you right now. So when they came in, they probably didn't have the sacrificial animals with them that they wanted to be able to present at the feast. So they had to go into the temple, and to have the right kind of money, they had to go to these money changers. And the money changers took whatever money you had, and they exchanged it for money that you could use in the temple. It's like when Abigail finally gets home from Djibouti in a couple of weeks. You know, if she takes her Djibouti dollars and walks into Walmart, she's not going to be able to buy anything, is she? They won't take her money. It's got to get changed into the right currency. That's what these money changers were doing. These money changers charged for this service. They charged for the ability to so that people could give their half shekel temple tax or purchase animals for the sacrifice. But even worse, they used the temple to make money on the people that were coming to worship. This is why Jesus said in verse 13, it's written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." You know, Jesus is actually quoting a very harsh reminder from Israel's past. When Jesus is sharing this, for those that know the scriptures, he's actually quoting from the prophet Jeremiah. Let me just read to you from chapter 7 in Jeremiah. He said, "Behold, you trust..." Let me back up a little bit. Yeah, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered.'" You know, it says that the people were trusting in the words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It's like the people were saying, "I can do all these terrible things," back in the days of Jeremiah, "but if I come to the temple of the Lord, it's safe. It's home free. I'm safe from God's wrath because I'm doing a good thing and I'm in the temple of the Lord." And Jeremiah is saying, "What do you think you're doing? What do you think you're doing? Do you think that you're delivered, that you can keep on doing all these abominations?" And then in verse number 11, this is what Jesus was quoting. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil to my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. And when I called you, you did not listen. You did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all of your kinsmen, all of the offspring of Ephraim." So when Jesus uses this one little sentence, he's actually reminding them and telling them that there's a really big deal that's going on with this. "My house we call a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Shiloh, when he was referring to that, was the place where Joshua had set up the tabernacle. And that's where the ark lived. That's where the presence of God was known to be at. Yet the Israelites, they were facing a battle with the Philistines, and they were getting a little worried. They thought they would use the ark as like some kind of a good luck charm in the battle. "And if we take the ark of God, then we'll go ahead and we'll win the battle if we do this stuff." It was a terrible thing to do. Terrible thing to do. It was not what God wanted them to do. Not only did they lose the battle, they lost 30,000 people. And even worse, they lost the ark itself. And it was said that when they lost the ark, that the glory of God has been taken from this place. Now, the word Ichabod was put upon the people because God's glory has departed when the ark was captured. It was a terrible thing that happened to the people of Israel. The ark was taken away from the Israelites. Solomon's glorious temple was demolished by the Babylonians, and now Jesus is standing in the second temple and prophesying the destruction just like the other two. "My house should be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Now, King Herod had just spent 50 years getting this place spiffed up like you wouldn't believe. So the people that are there, and even seeing the work that Herod had started on this, We're looking at the amazing work that had been done and all the time it took to do it. And this man, Jesus, comes in and tells us it's going to be destroyed in that one little word that he was giving. So it's not that Jesus was just mad at the money changers. Jesus was mad at what was going on with the house. But he was angry. He was probably sweating from turning over those tables and driving them out of the house. Yet in one sentence, he makes it very clear that God has never allowed the misuse of his temple. You know, there was the other piece that was going on with this wasn't just the people were making money off of the worshipers. Where were the money changers located? They had all of their stuff set up in the court of the Gentiles, in the place where the Gentiles, those who weren't Jews, weren't allowed to come out of it. If they did, it was upon penalty of death. But it was the closest they could come to being into the temple, was in the court of the Gentiles. And that's what they used to set up the money changers. Now, at the original dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed. Listen to this prayer that Solomon gave in 2 Chronicles 6. He said, "Likewise, when a foreigner who's not of your people Israel, the Gentiles, come from a far country for the sake of your great name and the mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house," this is what Solomon's asking, "hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do the people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." You see, the whole purpose of the temple was not for the Jewish people to keep it to themselves. It was not for them to use it for their own advantage against all the other people. It was a place to be able to testify to God for the world. Because of the glory that was going on there, the Queen of Sheba came. She came to see, to visit this marvelous temple. And she left with the story of God to share with her own people. The purpose of the temple was evangelistic in nature. And now, these religious leaders, not only did they bring in the money changers, but they set them up in the very court of the Gentiles, the only place where the non-Jews could come. So Jesus angrily kicks out the money changers. Look at verse number 14. "And when he kicks them out, who comes into the temple? The blind and the lame came into the temple." That's who's supposed to be there. Jesus used the temple for its intended purpose to bring the people back to God who dwell amongst them. Not to keep people from God, but to bring them closer to the God who dwelt amongst them. And after all this, did the religious leaders, did they refute anything that he said? Did they refute anything that he even implied about their own guilt and how they were misusing their authority and misusing the temple? Did they challenge any of that at all? They were in the temple of all places, and this common carpenter was lumping them in with their misguided predecessors from Shiloh and from the first temple, when in fact they were following exactly in the footsteps of their predecessors. These people were saying, "We're safe from God because we're here in a holy place. We came to the temple so everything is okay." Really? But don't people even say that nowadays? "Just because I go to church, I must be okay with God?" Absolutely not. Jesus says, it is not okay to do as you please in God's temple, even if you're wearing the most ornate robes. So sure, these religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, were angry at Jesus for being in the temple and questioning their authority. After all, these people were the high purveyors of God's holy grace. They were angry at Jesus, but they took it out on the kids. Look at verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did," remember? He healed the lame, he let the blind see, "and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've prepared praise?'" He's actually quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. "Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you've established strength. You've ordained praise because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." Jesus is saying to these religious leaders, of course this should irritate you. You're the ones rebelling against God, and these innocents are praising him out of a pure heart. And by God's power, that's going to silence and still his enemies. Of course it's going to get under your skin. You're not on God's plan. But these kids are. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I'm convinced that the children, that the young ones, that they saw Jesus for who he is, and they couldn't help but to praise him. That God ordained that praise. The little ones saw Jesus in their pure hearts, and they could not help but to praise Jesus for who he is. You see, the children weren't like the adults. The adults were glad just to have somebody come in that can take care of all their problems. The children were delighted in the Lord for who he is, not for who they wanted him to be. The adults, the grown-ups, the wise ones, they wanted Jesus to come in and to fix everything, to make their circumstances better, to make things be the way that it would be convenient for them. That's who they wanted Jesus to be. But the little children saw him as he was, and they praised him out of pure hearts. And that was a very powerful spiritual thing going on, even to the high priest. Jesus knew that this crowd, this whole excited mob of a crowd that was ushering him into Jerusalem was going to turn on him in a few days when he didn't meet their expectations. Jesus knew that when he refused to be a God created in their image, that they would be the ones that would have that same intensity of shouting, Hosanna, save us, would be turned into a clamoring of crucify him. Jesus knew the pure hearts of the children. He knows that God has ordained their praise to him. Nothing could stop it. God has ordained it. I love the way that Luke puts this. He answers, I tell you, if they were silent, the stones themselves would cry out. In our praise, do we see Jesus as who he is, as who he really is, not in the image we've made, but who he really is, and deserving of all our worship and all of our wonder? Children, I am so glad that you came out to in front of us today to praise today, instead of these dumb rocks that we have up here in front. You know, I brought the rocks along just in case you children weren't going to sing today and you were going to be silent. We could have the rocks that would sing out. See, God is so deserving of praise that even if his people stop giving praise to him, he's going to draw it out of creation. But this isn't the kind of Christian rock band that God wants. Right? What God wants is he wants us to be the ones that give praise. Aren't you thankful that God made you? God made you to be an instrument of praise, even ordaining that your praise would be used as an instrument against God's enemies. Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise God for Jesus. When you're tempted, when you're bombarded, when you're losing sight of your identity in Christ, let the praise come out of you for who he is, not for who you want him to be, and certainly not for who you are. You know, I spend a lot of time on talking about the importance of singing Hosanna and the praise that God deserves. But I think Palm Sunday reminds us that we should all be singing Hosanna. We should all be singing praise to God. And we should be doing that all the time. And our second point, Palm Sunday also reminds us that we should be laying down our palms for Jesus. Laying down our palms for Jesus. You know, this is kind of like the red carpet treatment of our day, isn't it? For very important people, or for at least people that think they're important, we roll out the red carpet for them to walk along. We give them the red carpet treatment so their shoes will never be soiled by the dirty ground. You know, my daughter's getting married in 2 months, and her brothers are going to be rolling out this white carpet before her to walk on. This honors the bride. This sets her apart from all the rest. It declares her purity and what's going on. So we recognize the importance of doing that. But even in Jerusalem, it was not just honoring, it was also very practical. All those dusty roads in Jerusalem would have all that dust and dirt blow up on Jesus. But these people didn't just cut a half a mile of palm fronds going from the Mount of Olives up to the gates of Jerusalem. Look at verse number 8. Look what they used. It says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. And others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. To honor Jesus, some people cut these palm branches, these palm fronds the kids were waving around, but most of them put their cloaks down on the road. Even nowadays, would we think to honor somebody by putting our coats down on the dirty, dusty road to be stepped on by a donkey in front of them? I'm thinking, yeah, I've got an old beat-up hoodie here somewhere that I can go ahead and use for that. But would I take my coat and do that? And these days, you know, we've got a spring coat, a heavy winter coat. We've got a going-out-to-dinner coat. These folks, they most likely just had one cloak. And cloth was precious. Remember, all this was made by hand. Remember when they were gambling for Jesus' robe? They wanted to make, instead of splitting it in half and dividing it up, they wanted one large piece of cloth because it was that rare and it was that valuable. It was that valuable, and they laid their cloaks down on the road. They laid down something of value for Jesus. And I think about this. Even as we praise Jesus and singing Hosanna for who He is, what are we laying down for Jesus? Have you laid down something of value for Jesus? Is Jesus asking you to lay something down for Him now? Let's turn to Luke chapter 14 for a minute. Luke 14, and I want to look at this because Jesus didn't mince any words about the cost of being His follower. You know, His ancestor David, King David, knew that there was a cost, right? And in 2 Samuel, it says that David says, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." David paid a high price to be able to purchase the things that he would sacrifice to the Lord. And there's a high price of following Jesus. Luke 14, verse 25. "Now great crowds accompanied Him. And He said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other's yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple." A disciple of Jesus must renounce all. They have no claim to ownership of everything. They are absolutely owned by Jesus. Now, some in medieval days, they would take this as this vow of poverty, that they can have absolutely no possessions whatsoever. That's not what Jesus means with this. It just means that everything that we have cannot be more valuable to us than Jesus Christ Himself. Everything that's in our lives, even our lives themselves, cannot be more valuable to us, more important to us, more loved to us than our love for Jesus Christ Himself. Nothing can be more important than Him. And that includes family. That includes children. Our friends can't be more important than Jesus. We can't fall into the trap of loving our jobs more than we love Jesus, or our careers, or our recognition of other people for the things we do in this world. Or even falling into the American dream trap of loving our house more than Jesus, so that our life is committed to making sure we can maintain our standard of where we are, our possessions, or even our security. As God's given us many, many riches, how many of them are tied up into these future retirement accounts? And are we more concerned about our future security, more worried about our future security than we are in love with Jesus and trusting Him for or what he's going to do with it. Nothing can be more important than Jesus, not even your very life. You know, Paul tells us to the Corinthians, do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. He also says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. We know that price was Jesus dying on the cross, the Son of God taking on flesh and paying the price of our sins on that cross. And now we're called the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how God inhabited the tabernacle and the ark? Remember how God inhabited Solomon's temple? How he inhabited Herod's temple? And now God inhabits Mike's temple. Now God inhabits your temple. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil in the temple, that separation between God and man, was ripped in half. And the purpose of the temple has not changed. The purpose of the temple is primarily to be a house of prayer. And it's absolutely evangelistic in nature. Let me ask you, is there something in your way of evangelism, something you hold more dear than your relationship with Jesus that's getting in the way of your evangelism, of your own personal testimony? Is there something that you need to lay down at the feet of Jesus, of value to Him? Is there a hindrance to the gospel that you need to put at His feet that you might honor Him and serve Him? Something costly of great value that you need to lay down in front of Him, like your reputation, your status, your relationships, your career, or maybe just your own convenience. Brothers and sisters, are you bearing your own cross daily and counting the cost of being a disciple? Many, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road in front of Him. Just like the crowds in Jesus' day, we need to be singing Hosanna. We need to be singing praise to God. We need to be laying down our palms, our cloaks, the important things to us in front of Him. But we also need to be looking at how Jesus at this very time was preparing for the cross. Turn over a couple pages to Luke chapter 19. You know, as this big parade was going on, I don't see Jesus as giving high fives and thumbs up to people as he approached Jerusalem. Did anybody in this boisterous crowd see that Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem as he was looking at it? Luke 19, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. He was weeping that they didn't even understand who he really was. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. Really, this is only a couple of decades away from when Jesus said it. You and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because of the ignorance and the self-absorption of the people in Jerusalem, because of their own focus on what they wanted to see for their lives, they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. And that caused Jesus to weep. That the truth, the eternal truth, was so close to them, and yet they didn't recognize it. Do we have that same kind of a heart for our own neighbors? That the truth is so close to them, and they don't recognize it. Jesus knew that what was before him for the next few days. Jesus knew what he was going to face. And yet he wasn't weeping for himself, for the trials in front of him. He was weeping for the people. Remember what John says, the Word of God became flesh. Jesus and the Bible are inseparable. You know, Jesus knew our memory verse long before it was written. Jesus knew our memory verse long before man was even created. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. As Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, he knew the becoming betrayal. Jesus knew that his friends, his closest friends, were going to abandon him and he would be absolutely alone. He would be separated from his Father for the first time in eternity. And then he would feel the pain on the cross. What I'd like to do, just turn to Psalm 22. Turn to Psalm 22, and this is one of the best pictures of what Jesus knew was coming before him. You know, as you even think about this, all these verses that we're reading, these were already in writing when Jesus came to Jerusalem. The people knew these prophecies. They knew what had been said. Actually, Isaiah 53 that we quoted from is one chapter that even nowadays Jews are told not to read that. It's not in some Jewish Bibles because it gives such a clear picture of what was going to happen. Psalm 22 is very much the same. And this is what Jesus knew he was going into with the cross. Verse number 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You know, we understand as we look at this whole week that Jesus goes through before the cross that these things are happening to him. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls like Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted away within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. Some say this is a very scientific understanding, a medical understanding of what happens in that crucifixion when your body is collapsing upon itself. And you can no longer breathe because of how you're being held onto the cross. And how your body is being literally stretched out so that you can no longer function. Slowly dying. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. This is long before the Romans ever figured out that there was a thing called crucifixion. I can count on my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Jesus knew what he was getting into. Jesus knew when he was going into Jerusalem what was in front of him, and yet he wept for the people in Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, I'd encourage you to spend some time in the Gospels this week in preparation and appreciation for the sacrifice that Jesus willingly and knowingly made. Remember where this prophecy of humiliating death by crucifixion was fulfilled. And yes, we need to be preparing for ourselves for the cross as well. But amen, it doesn't end with a cross. We have the hope of the resurrection. Because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, because of his resurrection, we can trust in the prophecy that's still being fulfilled. Look down to verse 27. Look down to verse 27. After all of this suffering, after all of this example of what Jesus is going to be going through, verse 27, God's goal, again, evangelistic in nature, that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all of the nations of the families shall worship you. Remember, Jesus had the power. Jesus had the capability. Jesus had the desire, the intense love, his infinite love for you, that he would save you. And he went to the cross knowing what that cost would be. And as we even think about this week ahead of us, I just want to remind you that out of all things, that Jesus deserves praise. We need to be singing Hosanna. We need to be singing praise to him because Jesus deserves all of our praise. The entire praise of all of your life, Jesus deserves that. And isn't it wonderful practice for heaven? Because what are we going to be doing for eternity? We're going to be singing Hosanna. We're going to be praising him for eternity. And Jesus wants us to be laying down our palms, laying down our important things. And even as we go into this week, we need to remember that Jesus deserves everything that we have to be laid down before Him. Jesus deserves, out of His glory, Jesus deserves everything that we have and own to be given over to Him. And again, isn't this the most amazing practice for heaven? What are we going to do? We get to heaven and He's given us these crowns for things that we've done because He did all the work through us. Go figure that out. And what do we do with those crowns? We take them and we lay them down at His feet. Just like we see the example of laying down the cloaks and the palms at His feet for His glory because of what He does. He deserves that we would lay all things down in our life to Him and not hold anything back from Him. And then when we look at the cross, we see that everything we have in heaven is made available to us because of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, Easter is not just a time of celebrating, getting dressed up. Resurrection Day isn't just the time of us having a time on our calendar to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to remember that our eternal salvation, our eternal opportunity to be with our Father, dwelling with Him, just like they could dwell close to Him with the ark, just like they could dwell close to Him with the temples, we can be dwelling with Him for eternity and praising and worshiping Him. And because of that cross, because of that sacrifice, we can be in heaven. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you as you go through this week, think of your opportunities to praise Him. Think of your opportunities to be cleansed and purified of those things that are impacting your ability to be evangelistic and sharing your testimony. Most importantly, think of the cross. Think of the cross that you carried every day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank You that since Adam and Eve were created, You walked in the garden with them. It was Your intent, Your purpose to dwell with man. Father, I thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus for us, that we could become the new dwelling place of the Holy Spirit as Your people. We thank You that You would even have a new Jerusalem where we can dwell with You face to face, without sin for eternity. Father, we praise You. We desire to be changed and transformed every day into Your Son's image, to leave behind the things of this world. And Father, we just thank You that we can come to You through the cross of Your Son Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.